The title of the lesson, as you can now see, is God Means What He Says. And it's worth asking, what do I mean by the title of this lesson, God Means What He Says? Because, you know, it could be taken as a humorous statement. It could be taken as something that's illogical. I mean, if you were to come to me with a passage of Scripture and you were to say, Gary, what does this text mean? And I look at it and I say, well, looks to me like it means what it says. And then if you were to follow that up by saying, well, what does it say? And I said, well, it looks to me like it says what it means. Well, have you learned anything really from me? No. So this could be taken as a form of circular reasoning and could be taken as just an illogical statement. So we have to ask, you know, what do we mean by God means what He says? So with that, I want to point out that the words of this title, God Means What He Says, stress two important points. First of all, that the meaning of what God says is typically clear and plain. Now, I don't mean to diminish the fact that there are many portions of God's Word which are difficult to understand. After a lifetime of studying God's Word, I can assure you of that. That God's Word in places at times can be difficult. Even Peter acknowledged that in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, when he said that some of the things Paul had to say are hard to understand. And sometimes we have to allow the totality of biblical teaching to tell us what God means in any one particular passage, and sometimes what we might have thought that a particular passage meant at first glance isn't what it really teaches in the light of the totality of what the Bible says about the subject in that particular text. So I don't mean to say that it's always, God's meaning is always clear and plain in every passage of text. But what I do mean to say is that people will not be lost because they could not understand the meaning of God's Word. There are a lot of reasons that people will be lost, but not being able to understand God's Word is not one of them. God has spoken in His Word so as to be understood. After all, God would be defeating His purpose in revealing His will to us in the Bible if we could not understand what He had to say therein. So therefore, the greater question is not, what does God's Word mean, but why do people not understand His meaning? And the reason they don't understand His meaning, I mean to say, is often within themselves. The problem is with them, not with God or with the way that He has expressed Himself in His Word. So that's the first thing I mean by this statement, God means what He says. And that is, the meaning of God's Word typically is clear and plain. Secondly, I mean by this, that God is serious about what He says. He does not speak in order to jest or to confuse us. He does not speak in trivialities. He is serious about what He says. You know, when I was a child, and sometimes my mother really wanted to impress something upon me, and she might say, if you do other than what I say, you know, you're going to be punished. And then she might follow that up with the words, I mean it. And I knew what she meant by that. She did not say, you know, you may have some, you know, limited intellectual capacity at this point, which prevents you from, you know, understanding what I'm saying. No. When she said, I mean it, she means I'm going to follow through with the punishment if you don't do what I say, or if you do other than what I say. You might wonder how the passage in Numbers 15, verses 30 through 36, which Ezekiel read a moment ago, relates to the lesson. Indeed, I don't have it incorporated into my notes. But here was an occasion when an Israelite acted contrary to God's will. God said to the Israelites on the Sabbath day, you don't even kindle a fire in your homes. And yet here was a fellow who went out and was gathering sticks for what? On the Sabbath. For what purpose? He apparently was not taking God seriously. You don't even start a fire in your home. You don't even have an occasion to go out and gather sticks. He just ignored what God had said. And they put him in custody until they should find out what God wanted him to do with this, or them to do with this fellow. And he said, let him be put to death. And he was put to death. So the point of the passage is, listen, when God speaks, you better listen, because he means what he says. He's serious about what he says. He's going to follow through with what he has said. You know, oftentimes we deal with human beings who say one thing and mean another. Or they'll tell you something and don't follow through with it. They're unreliable. They're undependable. God is not like that. So people then ought to take what God says seriously. And not count on the idea that God really doesn't mean what he says. And not try to evade the clear meaning of his words. Those who hear and read his words, I want to assure you, have always been able to count on the fact that he would do precisely what he said he would do and what he plainly meant. As we move on, I'd just like to observe that it's so easy for people to believe that God does not mean what he says. It's so easy for people, you know, to say, oh, he means something to say. He means something else. You know, he can't really mean this. And not take him seriously. For a couple of different reasons. They have the encouragement of their own preferences, which push them to think that God really doesn't mean what he says. They think that God leaves them free to do as they wish. They can do as they please and still be in a good relationship with God, or so they think. They are living in self-deception and denial. Everything we can read in the Scriptures tells us that. But also, people find it easy to believe that God does not mean what he says because they have the encouragement of almost everyone else. You know, it's very, very difficult to think that, you know, you've got the right answer when everybody around you is saying, no, it's something else. And it's a temptation to think, well, you know, how could all of these people be wrong? I must be the one who is wrong. You know, the majority can be very, very intimidating and convince you that you are wrong. And on the other hand, it's very comforting to be surrounded with people who are saying the same thing that you're saying and confirming that what you believe is really right. Thus, people fail to see that God means what he says because they read into the Bible what they would like it to say rather than what it really does say. And so they engage in selective reading and interpretation of the Bible. Now, this is a very, very common thing. They go to the Bible with certain preset ideas and they read those ideas into the Bible. They can't imagine that this is what the Bible says because this is what I've already concluded, and therefore that must be what it says. If it seems to say something other than what you thought, well then, I must have misinterpreted the Bible. I need to reinterpret it to bring it into alignment with my own thinking then. And this is very common for human beings to do this. It even happens in academic and scientific circles. Because they have an expression for it. They call it confirmation bias in scientific circles. In other words, you've already drawn a conclusion, and you take that conclusion into the laboratory or into the classroom or whatever, or into whatever experiments or tests you may have set up to confirm it. And basically, you're going to tend to get the results or look for the results that you want. Confirmation bias. Same thing happens when we come to the Bible. If we already have our minds made up as to what the Bible should say, then that's what we're going to tend to find the Bible saying, even though it may not actually say that. And of course, the problem with all of this is that an impartial and full reading of the Bible plainly shows that God has always meant what He said. And that's shown by the fact that the Bible even says that God cannot lie. Would you realize that if God really didn't mean what He said, if He in effect saying, well, I'm telling you this, but don't take it seriously, I really don't mean it, that's a lie. That is a lie. Titus 1 verse 2 says, God cannot lie. People do not come to know the truth by believing what they prefer to believe. Rather, they come to know the truth by loving the truth and preferring the truth even to their own personal preferences. In John 7 verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone is willing to know the truth, we've got to be willing to know the truth. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12, among other things, it tells us there that some did not receive the love of the truth, and that's why they were lost. Let me actually start with verse 10, even though it's in the middle of a sentence. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Now let me interject this question. Why do they perish? The word perish is not a word we use often, but it means to be ruined, destroyed, lost. Well, why are they going to be lost? Well, the answer is given. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Now, it's not talking about loving your personal preferences. It's talking about loving the truth. And the truth may not always be one and the same with your personal preferences. But reading on, beginning with verse 11. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Why don't some believe the truth? Look what believing the truth is juxtaposed to. It's juxtaposed to taking pleasure in wickedness. You see, that's why some don't understand that God means what He says, because they prefer or they take pleasure in, greater pleasure in, something else. Well, let me go on quickly here to give you some examples of the fact that historically, or biblically, at least in biblical history, God has always kept His word. When God makes a promise, when God has told people, I'm going to do something, count on it. He's going to do it. Do we think God has changed? Okay, God has always kept His word. Consider Adam and Eve, for instance. First people. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, He says, don't eat of this tree, because in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did they die that day? Surely in a spiritual sense they did, because they were cut off from God. If you look in Genesis 3, verses 22 through 24, that's shown by the fact that He kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. That shows His relationship, His fellowship with them was severed because they had disobeyed Him. Spiritually, they died that day because spiritual death, by definition, is separation from God or a severance of fellowship with God. Consider the example of Abraham and the Israelites in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and also in verse 7, God gave to Abraham a threefold promise. I'll make of you a great nation. Through you I'll bless all the families of the earth. And thirdly, He said, I'll give to your descendants this land, the land of Canaan. Eventually, all of those promises came true. In the nation of Israel, which became very numerous, and in the fact that they conquered and occupied and resided in the land of Canaan, and then ultimately, God blessed through Abraham all the families of the earth through Jesus Christ, in that Jesus Christ was, biologically speaking, a descendant of Abraham. So it fulfilled all of those promises to Abraham. Did God mean what He said when He made those promises to Abraham? Surely He did. But particularly, we can emphasize this by reading from Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. Beginning with verse 43, it says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. And notice especially verse 45. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Did God mean what He said? Yes, He did. He surely did. Let's look at the example of Naaman. Now, if you were to look or cast about for any theme verse for this lesson, I think it would have to be Numbers 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. King Balak of Moab had brought this prophet Balaam down to curse the Israelites. Well, God, of course, would not allow Balaam to curse the Israelites, but rather to bless them. Balak doesn't like that. But here's what Balaam says to him in response. Verse 19 of Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. That's basically another way of saying God means what he says. Now, you might not have heard of this fellow, Hiel. As a matter of fact, if you had told me, who was Hiel, I don't know if I'd have been able to tell you before I prepared this lesson. But for background to this, we have to go to Joshua, the 6th chapter, verse 26. And we read about this fellow named Hiel there. Has nothing to do with Heil Hitler, I don't think. But Hiel here. Joshua 6, verse 26. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he will set up its gates." All sounds pretty dire. This is what the Lord says. Now, did God mean what he said there as recorded in Joshua 6:26? Assuredly, he did. Now, for this is amazing, we have to fast forward, I think, 500 to 600 years to the reign of King Ahab of Israel. In 1 Kings 16, verse 34, we have this amazing statement. And again, to be fully impressed with this, I estimate, was at least 500 years later. My arithmetic is correct. All the way over to 1 Kings 16, verse 34. In his days, Hiel, there's our Hiel now. In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his first son, firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. That's amazing. Even though 500 or 600 years had passed, had God forgotten? Did God mean what he said 500 or 600 years earlier? You know, if something like this had happened to us, we would say, that was a long time ago. We've all forgotten about that, haven't we? God doesn't forget. God doesn't age and forget. The passage of time doesn't mean anything to him. When he makes a promise, he's going to carry it out. One last example of this, and that is that of David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. He promised David that he would set up one of his descendants upon his throne. That's 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. And let's just read verses 12 and 13. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his throne. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now that word "forever" is a big, big clue there to who he's talking about. He's talking about Jesus Christ, because eventually, you may think he's talking about Solomon here, But eventually, Solomon, though he inherited the throne from David, died. Though he did build God's temple, did die. And eventually, the Davidic dynasty died out. And as far as any living king here upon this earth ever sitting upon the throne of David, again, it never happened. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, a descendant, biologically speaking, of David. But he sits upon the throne of God over his kingdom in heaven, not upon this earth. So this promise eventually was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That it was is shown by Peter in Acts 2, verses 30 and 31. But now this is about, roughly speaking, about 1,000 years later. 1,000 years, yes, 1,000 years. Does God mean what he says? Yes, he does. And the passage of time and what we might want don't matter. In the last part of this lesson, let me just observe that God expects us to do exactly as he says, regardless of the excuses we might make. For instance, we might make the excuse of saying, well, you know, the appeal, the attractiveness of this option, we might say, was so strong. You know, maybe you didn't anticipate this, God. No, God still means what he says, regardless of the appeal to do otherwise. And as an example of this, think about the appeal that Eve had. Even though she knew what God had said, because she was able to quote to Satan what God had commanded them, but, oh, the appeal of this forbidden fruit overpowered her. It says in verse 6 of Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. A lot of good reasons there to be eating this fruit, right? Oh, it's beautiful fruit. Beautiful fruit. It's good for food, too. And perhaps most importantly, it can make you wise. Doesn't that change things? Well, no, it didn't. Regardless of the appeal of that forbidden fruit to Eve, that did not change what God said. God still meant what he said. Sometimes people may think, well, this temptation just looks so good. It's so strong. Surely God doesn't expect me to overcome it. Yes, he does. God means what he says. God means what he says, secondly, regardless of any good intentions we might have in doing the opposite of what he said. In 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, God, we see there, commanded King Saul through Samuel the prophet to go and destroy all the Amalekites and all their livestock. Well, Samuel, or rather King Saul, did almost all of what God had commanded. It's just that he spared King Agag of the Amalekites. And he also brought back the best of the livestock. Now, he tried to make an excuse for not fully obeying God. And so it says, beginning in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 15, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. You know, isn't that interesting? He's just like some people are today. People think that if they almost obey the word of the Lord, or almost fully obey his word, then they can claim that they did obey his word. Doesn't work. But he says, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Oh. He makes a couple of excuses there. He tries to blame it on the people. The people did this. Well, you're the king. You're the one in authority. It's your responsibility to see that the people do the right thing. But secondly, he says, oh, we did it for a good reason. We did it to sacrifice to you, God. Well, God's got an answer for him. In verse 22, the Lord responds, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. One of the most enlightening, important scriptures you could read in the Bible. Because people think, you know, oh, if we, you know, come up with our own ways to obey God, that's just as good as the way He has told us to obey Him. What God wants out of us is not our own ideas as to how we ought to serve Him. What He wants out of us is obedience. God means what He says regardless of the good intentions we might have in doing otherwise. It might have been a good thing, at least in Saul's eyes, you know, to spare some of these animals in disobedience to what God had said in order to sacrifice to God. But that's not what God had commanded. God wants you to do what He told you to do. Thirdly, God expects us to do what He says. Regardless of how insignificant and minute the details may seem to be to us. In Numbers, the 20th chapter, verses 8 through 12, we see that the Israelites were complaining that they lacked water. And so as they often did in the wilderness, they complained about their situation. And Moses got kind of upset about it. Well, God calmly tells Moses what to do. He says in verse 8, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. Well, Moses didn't do exactly that. Apparently he was just so frustrated with the Israelites, he just was not thinking straight. And so he says to them in verse 10, in anger, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? It says in verse 11, then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beast drank. Now some people might say, well, listen, I know God said speak to the rock, and Moses instead struck the rock. But, you know, you got to consider a couple of things. And this is the way some people might say who are trying to defend disobedience. You know, way back there in Exodus 17, there was a similar situation when the Israelites were clamoring for water. And God did there tell Moses to strike the rock. He struck the rock and water came forth. So, you know, you have a precedent here for, Moses striking the rock. And secondly, also consider that here in Numbers, the 20th chapter, that God did cause water to come forth from the rock nevertheless, despite the fact that Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Well, there's some problems with that. Regardless of what God might have done before, said before, here He told Moses, speak to the rock. And yes, God was merciful enough to allow water to come forth. But lest, this is an important point, lest people think that because of that, God doesn't mean what He says. For that reason, the reason being that Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock as God had commanded him, God did not allow Moses to enter into the land of Canaan. Now, some people might think, you know, that's not a big deal. Well, it was a big deal to Moses, because later on, Moses requested that God change his mind and let him go into the land. Moses really wanted to go into the land of Canaan. This is what he had been building toward for 40 years. And now God's not going to let him go in. That was a big deal to Moses. But God means what He says. Take it seriously. He expects us to do what He says, regardless of whether or not we think what He says consists of minute, unimportant details. God expects us to do what He says, regardless of how ridiculous it may seem to be. In 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, verses 10 through 14, the leper Naaman, a Syrian, came down to the prophet Elisha to be cured of his leprosy. Elisha just sent word out to him, you know, go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River and your flesh will be cleansed. Well, you and I might think that's a simple thing. I think I'll just do that. Well, Naaman got angry about it. He said, listen, I came all the way down here for that. Why couldn't I have just dipped in the rivers of Damascus and been clean? You know, I had this idea the prophet would come out and wave his hand over me and I'd be cleansed of my leprosy. In other words, he was saying, the way Elisha behaved just didn't fit my preconceived notions. He didn't even have enough respect for me to come out and talk to me. Do anything. So Naaman treated what Elisha or God said through Elisha as if it were ridiculous. Doesn't make sense to me. Why didn't you just send word for me to stay up in Damascus and dip in the waters of Damascus? If it were that, something like that. Well, finally his servants who had better sense told him, listen, go ahead and do it. It's a simple thing. Just go ahead and do it. And he did it. He went to the Jordan River, dipped 7 times in the Jordan River, and his leprosy was removed. You see, sometimes we don't do what the Bible says because we may think, that doesn't make sense to me. It's ridiculous. God expects us to do it nevertheless. God also expects us to do what he says, regardless of popular opinion to the contrary. In 2 Chronicles, the 18th chapter, King Ahab of Israel is trying to convince King Jehoshaphat of Judah to go with him to join forces with him in the siege of a city by the name of Ramoth Gilead. And of course, as is typical, they want to bring in the religious authorities on occasions like this and make it seem like, they've got the backing of God or the gods, if they were idolaters, to tell them, you know, this is okay, this is what God wants you to do, you're going to have a successful venture and all of that. So, you know what? In verse 5, we see that King Ahab, the wicked king, brings in, 400 men, 400 prophets. 400! It says in verse 5, then the king of Israel assembled the prophets, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king. Well, Jehoshaphat had more sense than that. At least enough sense to know that, you know, these are not true prophets of God here. So he says in the next verse, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? And basically Ahab goes on to say, well, we've got one fellow, but he never says anything nice about me. And the king basically says, let's hear him out anyway. So they bring this fellow in, Micaiah. And ultimately, he prophesies, this is going to be disastrous for this military effort. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 16, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. That means Ahab's going to die. Let each of them return to his house in peace. And yes, that's what happened. But now, if you were in a situation where you got 400 on one side saying one thing and one guy on the other side saying another thing, well, he's got to be a nut, right? I mean, who goes up against 400? Okay? But it was the one guy who was right. Micaiah was right, and the 400 prophets were wrong. God expects us to do what he says in his word, regardless of popular opinion to the contrary. Listen, when you try to determine what God wants you to do, don't start counting noses. Most of the people have been wrong most of the time from a religious standpoint in the history of the world. Finally, God expects us to do what he says, regardless of who tells us to do otherwise. In 1 Kings, the 13th chapter, God sends a prophet to prophesy against the altar of the golden calf in the city of Bethel that had been constructed. This altar and the golden calf had been constructed by King Jeroboam of Israel. This prophet is unnamed, but it fulfills his mission. The thing about it is he doesn't do the other things that God had told him to do. God had told him, while you're there, don't eat or drink, and don't return by the way which you came. It sounds kind of strange, but does God mean what he says? Well, in verse 11 of 1 Kings 13 beginning, there was an old prophet there in that area. He heard about this unnamed prophet. So he went in pursuit of him. I'm not real sure what his motives were in all of this, but he really wanted to make contact with him and interact with him. And so it says in verse 18, and he said to him, this is the old prophet trying to convince this unnamed prophet here to return with him and you know, eat with him and so forth, visit with him. And he said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. You wouldn't think a prophet would lie, would you? But it says he lied to him. You know, whatever God told you has been countermanded. And I'm here to tell you what God's revised commandment is to you. And he has changed his mind completely. He's done a 180 here. And he's told me to tell you to come back and eat with me. Well, eventually, this unnamed prophet, having done that, having been duped, allowed himself to be duped, was killed by a lion. God means what he says, regardless of who tells you otherwise. Somebody comes to you and says, listen, I've got a special relationship with God. I get visions from God. I get words from God. God tells me what he wants. He gives me these feelings. I'm this or that with God. I'm in tight with God. Don't listen. Don't listen to him. If what he's telling you particularly is contrary to what the Bible says, God doesn't contradict himself. God does not change his mind. God means what he says. So, I hope we've learned two basic things in this lesson. And that is, God always keeps his promises to us. God means what he says. God is serious about it. And God's meaning can be understood. And secondly, this is the implication of that fact. Under no condition, therefore, should we do other than what God says. We need to do what God says. May seem silly to some people. May not seem important to others. Various religious leaders may tell us to do to the contrary. The majority may tell us to do to the contrary. We may have good intentions in doing contrary to what God says. The temptation might have been strong, but none of that matters. What matters is really doing what God has said. It may be that someone here today, as far as becoming a child of God, becoming a Christian is concerned, has not done what God has said. If so, I hope you are concerned about your soul, because I am concerned about your soul. And out of love, therefore, I urge you to do what God says. Don't listen to others, whoever they are, how many they may be, who tell you to do otherwise. Do what God says, because God means what he says. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God, and then be immersed in a body of water prepared right behind me for that very purpose, that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins and usher you into his kingdom. Now, that's not what I'm saying. That's what God says, and I can't change it. As much as I might want to sometimes, I can't change it. I just have to convey to you what the Bible says. Now, if you've done that and have become a child of God, but since then maybe have quit taking God seriously and have allowed sin to creep into your life, perhaps in such proportions that it has, and in such ways that it has brought reproach, shame upon the Lord and his word and his church, and you want to come before us and confess those sins by way of asking for our assistance and our prayers as you henceforth strive to overcome them, we urge you to come also, as together, for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.